get our dose of it this week. Saturday morning, we're having our regular Bible study at 10:15, and we're studying the book of Acts. We're going to review the whole book, so you're getting a double dose this week. You can't get too much of the book of Acts. It is such a powerful book, such a great book. Thank you for being here tonight, and I hope that you'll join me now in prayer as we begin our Bible class. O Lord, our God, our Father above, hallowed be your great and your holy name. We feel honored, Father, the very invitation of being in your presence. You've told us we can come boldly, but it's such an awesome experience as we come into your presence to know who you are and to know that we're speaking to the very one who created the heavens and the earth, who breathed into us the breath of life, and the Father who will ultimately save us in heaven. Thank you, Father, for all you do for us. Help us to count our blessings every single day to realize your involvement in our lives. You're not some deity from far away. Father, you are near to each and every one of us, not far from every one. Thank you, Father, for the book of Acts. Thank you for the Bible. And help us tonight as we study that it will draw us closer to you as we see more and more your actions in the salvation of men's souls. We're thankful for men like the Apostle Paul, who so bravely and so boldly stood up and preached even in the midst of a great opposition. And Father, that we might find that same boldness in our own lives to bring the gospel to the lost. Thank you, Father, for, again, all you do for us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. We're looking at the book of Acts, and tonight we'll be in Acts chapter 24, and looking at Paul's defense before the governor or the procurator, Felix. So as we look at that, we want to do just a real quick review in chapter 23. And so if you'll recall some things that Andy said to us last week, Paul was brought, you go all the way back to Acts 21, you can see that Paul was came to Jerusalem even against the discouragement of others trying to get him not to come because they knew that what was going to happen when he got there. He'd be persecuted. He'd be arrested. Whoever was wearing this belt was going to be bound by it. And so Paul, it certainly happened to him, and all that is we're going to study tonight has led back to that idea that Paul was arrested. He was attacked first in the temple itself, and then he was arrested, and now he's gone through these days of leading up to facing Felix in our study tonight. Looking at chapter 23, we see Paul as he stands before the Sanhedrin. And then after that, God comes to him and gives him a vision. You remember what that vision was? What happened in that vision? What was said in that vision? What happened in that vision? Yeah, he said, Paul, you have testified to me in Jerusalem, and be assured of this, you will see Rome. How comforting would that be to all of us to know that no matter what's going on, even with the plots that were unmasked later and all the other things that happened to Paul, having to be spirited away to Caesarea and under threat of death and all the other things, standing before trials, before governors of Rome, the very Roman Empire, all of that, he could know in the confidence that God is faithful to his promises. That if God made that promise to me, no matter what's going on, I don't understand how it all is going to work out, but I know this, that if God said I'll be in Rome, then I'll be in Rome. And so he can live with great confidence to know that this is going to happen in some way or another. God's providence will make it real. And so how encouraging that would be, obviously, for God to come down and say, this is what's going to come to you, Paul. You're going to be okay. So the conspiracy was the plot to assassinate him was exposed, the 40 rogues who made their vow to not eat until they had killed Paul. Those guys got real skinny after a while, I am sure. The plot was exposed, and they obviously probably broke their vows and started eating. I doubt that they starved themselves to death over that. But how was Paul saved in that matter? Who was it that overheard it? His nephew. Yeah, his nephew overheard it. Came and told Paul. Paul had him go to the commander. The commander then was able to figure out a way to get Paul out of town. How many soldiers did it take to get him there, at least to leave Jerusalem? Okay, was it 200? Right.
70 horsemen.
Right, 270 men to get him out of town, right? And in fact, it was more than that, wasn't it? 470 to get him out of town. And then finally, when they finally got him out of town, back 30 miles out of town, they were still about 30 miles from Caesarea. They were able to let the infantry go back, and the soldiers, the cavalry, eventually got him all the way to Caesarea. The 70 soldiers got him there. So, what a ride that must have been for Paul. He probably wasn't used to riding a horse, and then stick him on a horse and ride him for 60 miles. That must have been very fatiguing for Paul. But it got him there safely. They got him inside the walls of the Caesarea, which was kind of a fortress for the Roman Empire. That was kind of their headquarters for the Roman army in the area of Palestine. And of course, it was a seacoast town, so they could quickly get on boats and they could bring soldiers into Caesarea and export them out of Caesarea very quickly. And so it was the best seaport town in all of Palestine. And so with the military escort and then Paul being delivered there, that leads us to chapter 24. And so let's look at now chapter 24 in our reading tonight. As we do that, I want you to see the kind of how we're going to look at this. In the first 9 verses, Paul is going to be on this trial before Governor Felix. The Jews have brought their A-team to try to bring Paul down. Then Paul's going to give his own self-defense. This was kind of irregular for him to be able to bring all these charges against him, not give him any time really to put his defense to get together. He just had to get up and give a defense of 1, 2, 3, 4 of the charges against him. And then Felix with his court recess, and then finally bringing Paul in a private meetings with his wife to he and his wife bringing Paul in to listen to him speak. And so we'll talk about that in a minute. So let's look at Paul's trial as it comes before Felix and read the first 9 verses together. Would you read them with me, please? Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it in all ways and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. Commanding his accusers to come to you, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so." Do you see any discrepancies in any of that? Any contradictions to the actual facts of the case? Paul could rattle off at least 4 contradictions here, and he's going to give them out to him in his rebuttal. But as we think about what is now being said, here is basically, we say, the A-team. And what do I mean by that? Here is their biggest prosecuting team that they could put together. They had brought from Jerusalem the high priest, Ananias. And they brought also the elders. Who might that include? Who would be the elders? The Sanhedrin Council. He's bringing many of probably the Sanhedrin Council here. Many who did not personally witness the arrest, the beatings, and things like that. That's what Paul's going to bring up. You have guys here who are not my eyewitnesses. They only are secondhand knowledge of what went on. My accusers, actually who brought me, are not even here. But the fact is, he says, here's your A-team. And then they get a guy named Tertullus. Now, that's not a Jewish name. That is a Roman name. And who was this Tertullus guy? It even tells you a little bit about him. He was called a what? He's an orator. And the word, if you look it up, it's just the idea of a an eloquent speaker, a slick speaker, if you want to call it that. And so here's one of these lawyers who is a great orator. He knew how to put words together, and he was a Roman. And so they knew they were going to be standing before a Roman court, and they needed a Roman lawyer who could understand how to approach a Roman procurator. And so that's what they've done. They hired a Roman. And of course, this Roman's going to say, we did this and we did that. Of course, he's speaking on behalf of the Jews, not for himself. But the idea is you've got this A team. This has got to be very frustrating to the Jews, because their whole idea was they were involved very deeply in the plot, not only to kill Jesus Christ years before, but now to kill the Apostle Paul. And they had also been in the plots to kill Peter and John and others at times past in Acts 4, Acts 5, and places like that. These guys were despicable. They had no qualms about breaking their own law, about arresting people, bringing them for a kangaroo court, a rigged jury, being able to do these things. And they got it here, a plot to kill, and they were party to that plot, because these 40 people had come to them and said, here's the deal, you call for him to come and we will then kill him. And so that was all exposed. So this has got to be very frustrating to the Jewish leaders now, that now we got to stand before a Roman court and deal with this. And so this has just got out of hand. And so they're hoping that through Tertullus and his great oratory, they're going to be able to get Paul finally. So then they bring in these opening statements. And of course, he's trying to butter up the judge here, trying to butter up the procurator. And he says, oh, you're such a great guy. And you know, some of the things he actually said were true. He had brought peace to them. If you look at a little bit of history, Josephus and others, Tacitus, in fact, a Roman historian, talked a little bit about this, that one of the things Felix accomplished in his years, from 52 to 59 A.D., he was the procurator of Palestine, of this area. He first came into Samaria, and then he became procurator over all of Palestine. And he had been there since 52. This is now 58. He's into starting his seventh year as procurator of this area. So that kind of gives you a little bit of background on who this guy is, and we'll talk about his wife, Drusilla, in just a minute. But just the idea that he's been around, he knows a little bit what's going on. He's married to a Jew. And so that kind of gives you a little bit of idea when Paul's going to later say to him, I thank you that you're not unfamiliar with how the Jews think. And so we'll talk about that when we talk about his wife in a minute. But so now, Felix had truly cleaned up some of the areas. A lot of the assassins, the bands, the roving bands of robbers and things on the various highways, like from Jerusalem to Jericho, things like that. We know some of the parables of Jesus when the guy got robbed and beaten up in Jericho. He had cleaned a lot of that up. It was a lot more safe now to travel throughout the area because of Felix. And so what the orator said here was actually true. And so a lot of the crime sprees had settled down, and so there was more peace going on in the area. The Pax Romana had even come to the area. But then they bring up these charges, and these charges are he was a plague. This guy is he was a dissenter. He was a plague. He was a heretic in that regard. He's a plague here. He's a dissenter. He's a divider. He's caused all kinds of ruckus. He's all kinds of problems here in the area. He is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, to throw out the word ringleader, what does that tell you? What does that imply anyway? This guy is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Does that tell you anything? Is that supposed to be a good term? That's not supposed to be a good term. He's just throwing derogatory things at Paul, hoping that some of this is going to stick. And he's hoping that Felix has not done a lot of background investigation into all of this, and they can just kind of ramrod this thing through, throw these four accusations against the wall and hope that they stick, and then any one of these four would be enough to bring him to a guilty verdict. And so Paul's going to have to deal with these one by one. And so he's throwing these out now, just one after another, making these charges. And he's also now, he says, and besides he's a profaner of our temple. Of course, Tertullus was not in the temple anyway, but he's a profaner of the temple of the Jews. And so that's one of the reasons why we came down and got him. And then Lysias, of all things, comes down and pulls him out of our hands when we were taking care of our own little issue, and one of your guys came in and threw a monkey wrench in this thing and captured Paul and took him away. We were dealing with this just fine until your Roman army got involved. And so the charges are all out there, and it looks like this is going to be curtains for Paul. At least they're hoping it will. And I'm sure those elders and the high priests were just sitting there just licking their chops, but also trying to look very pious about it. You know, and inside, though, they're just jumping for joy, saying, yeah, go get them. And they had sat down, and probably for the last 5 days anyway, they had been plotting their strategy on how they're going to get Paul. And they said, why don't we try this and this and this and this? They probably had many others, but they said, we got to limit it to maybe three or four things here, and let's try to make them stick. And hopefully Felix has not done any background investigation into this. So here are the charges thrown. And then verse 9, it brings up the idea that, and the Jews also assented, maintaining that these were so. So after Tertullus had finished his thing, what did the Ananias and the elders all do? Hear, hear. Hear, hear. Amen. And they're giving him the assent, saying, that's exactly right. They're giving by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. That's what they're doing here. And they're saying, he's guilty, and we believe that he's guilty. And so you have all these bigwigs, the guys with all their robes on, their phylacteries, their garments of all these things that make them look official. And it just gives an aura of this is our problem. We know who this guy is, and we know what he's guilty. And so we're here to back up what Tertullus is saying. Well, any thoughts on this before we go any further? What have you gained from this? Yeah, Larry?
Well, one of the charges they seem to be trying, because Judaism was acceptable to the Romans, and they're calling Paul a ringleader of this sect, implying that this is outside of what's acceptable to Rome.
Yeah. It's like what they did with Jesus, trying to bring accusations against him that he is against Caesar and those kind of things. And so any type of insurrection would not be tolerated in the Roman army, by the Roman government. Insurrection is not acceptable. In fact, remember when Paul was arrested and they brought him up into the chambers and they were getting ready to beat him, what was it that Paul said? What was it that Lysias, not Paul, but what is that Lysias said? He thought that Paul was this person. Yeah, he thought he was that Egyptian that was part of the insurrection that had led all these hundreds of people out and started this movement. And so that was not going to be tolerated in the Pax Romana. They did not tolerate any type of insurrection whatsoever. And so that's what they're saying this ringleader is doing. He's an insurrectionist. And so we're trying to deal with him. And so they're bringing that in because Rome would appreciate that to be able to bring a trial against Paul, accusations against Paul. Any other thoughts here on these first 9 verses?
Yeah, that the insurrection part and then the dissension, the unsettledness among the Jewish population. When you're the Roman governors, as we've seen Paul on his missionary journeys where he was arrested before, they just get disinterested in matters of the law. Law, the pure Roman governors, this one has a marriage that's involved with the Jewish person.
Yep.
Generally speaking, I would think his biggest issue is there unrest in the population? They're predominantly Jews in this area. I just want peace. And they seem to be appealing to that.
Yeah. Yeah. We just want to bring things back into a peaceful situation. And so they're hoping that Felix is going to go along with this. Of course, what did they probably know about Felix? He's been around here now for going on 7 years now. They know Felix. They've heard of him. He's been the ruler of their land for the last six years. What do they know about this guy? Is he a pure as the new fallen snow? What do you know about Felix? Anybody know anything about him? What have you learned about him? Was he a nice guy? Was he a good guy? What was he?
His job because he's connected within the Roman government hierarchy. He there was murder and some of the typical stuff that you'd see around people in political positions of that day, just ugliness.
Okay. Felix Marcus Antonius was his name. Interesting fella if you look up some of the things about him. I'm going to read you a little bit about him from J.W. McGarvey's commentary.
His full name is Felix Marcus Antonius, who was the brother of Pallas, a favorite friend of Emperor Claudius. By influence, Felix was named procurator of Judea from 52 to 59 A.D., when in 59 A.D. Nero recalled him back to Rome. While in Judea, Felix married Drusilla, the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, with hopes of winning the favor of the Jews and to keep the troublesome people at bay. The Roman historian Tacitus described Felix this way, with this phrase: "With all cruelty and lust, he exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave." What that means was, Felix, before he got into favor in Rome, was a slave. He and his brother both, Pallas, were both slaves when they were younger, when they were teenagers. And then somehow they got out of this slavery by connections, people they knew, through payments, bribe monies, and stuff like that. Pallas had become a friend to Claudius, who later, when he grew up, became emperor. And now that connection was there, Claudius becoming the emperor, and he knows Pallas. And then Pallas then comes and he says, "Hey, I got a brother, and he would like to get involved here in the government." He says, "Well, I've got an opening in Judea, or in Samaria at the moment, and I'll send him to Samaria and see how he does there." And so he was only 21 years old when he started ruling in Samaria. And so he's only about 26 years old now when he's going through this. And so you think about that being interesting. And he's going to be married to this girl named Drusilla, and we'll talk about her in a minute. She's only 20 years old, and she's already been married for 6 years to different guys. This is ugly. And so to appreciate then what this guy is, he ruled like a tyrant, like a king, with the mindset of a slave. In other words, he really didn't have what it took to really be a leader. He wasn't trained in that. He grew up as a slave, and he was just by knowing who the right people, he got this position as a ruler. And so it's kind of interesting. So Paul now is going to give his defense. He hasn't had any time to put organization together, but now I want you to take your Bibles over to Luke 21. I want to show you something. In Luke chapter 21, let's read verses 12 and following. I'm going to show you what Jesus promised them. Jesus is telling what's going to happen in the days to come. This is right when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and what's going to happen when Rome comes in. But he says in verse 12, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you," talking to the apostles, "delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." Isn't that interesting? That Paul doesn't have the ability to sit down and piece this together and come up with his defense. And so God just simply said, "Don't worry about that. I know what these guys are up to. I can foresee everything they're going to say, and I can give you a defense that'll contradict everything that they do. So don't worry about it." So all the apostles, every time they stood before people like this, they didn't have to sit there and come up with a defense plan. God was going to give it to them. And Paul gets up and just in the matter of seconds can get up and refute everything they had to say, lick, lick, bang, 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 bang. And you'll see what the result would be, what Felix does with him in just a moment. And so here's Paul with his impromptu response with his inspired promise from God. And what he does is then he turns and he says, as we look at this response, let's read it now. "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple, disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves shall also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. He's gigging the Sadducees here. Both of the just and of the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. We'll stop there. What a great reply. Paul has taken on their best prosecuting arguments and just basically annulled all of them, just dismissed all of them so quickly. And that's obviously God involved in the process. And Paul's just simply saying, if we go back to verses 11 through 13, look at the evidence. Felix, I'm just asking, you're my judge here. Look at the evidence. You being a Roman, that's how you guys think. You think you have to give me the evidence, and I'll determine the case. So here's the evidence. They've thrown four things at me, and I'm going to answer all four of them. And so that's exactly what he does. He says, first of all, it was less than 2 weeks ago that I even got into Jerusalem. It's only been 12 days. Think about this plague that I'm supposed to have had, and this insurrection that I'm supposed to have created. How in the world am I going to have done that in this amount of time? And in fact, look at this. It's not even in 12 days. I got to Jerusalem 12 days ago, and almost a full week passed before they ever came to me. It was, in fact, almost 7 days. I'd taken this vow. I'd shaved my head. I've done these things. I go in. I'm doing these things with the Jews inside the temple. And at the end of the feast is when they come to me. So it's almost been six days now that that took place. They come down. They see me in the temple. They start beating on me. I'm arrested. I'm taken up into the Lysias chambers. I spend 1 day in prison. And then I'm escorted by military to Caesarea. And it's only been 5 days that I've been in this city. Now, that goes back to then saying, I only had 1 week to cause an insurrection. I wasn't even in Jerusalem 2 weeks ago. How in the world can you lay a charge of insurrection against me and I only had basically 1 week to do it? That's not enough time to raise a tumult. That's not enough time to raise an insurrection. And so that doesn't stand. Then second is, look, you know, no one's here to debate me. My accusers, in fact, all I have are secondhand witnesses, no eyewitnesses. My eyewitnesses are not even here. These guys heard me only when I was in their chambers in the trial, and they had nothing against me there either. And so that doesn't stand. And then you call me a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes? This thing you call a sect and a ringleader? I'm no ringleader. But if you want to call this thing a sect, which is simply like the sect of the Pharisees, the word sect in our world is kind of a sectarian, the idea of sect. But it wasn't a bad term back then. It was just simply a sect of, in other words, a group of people who believe this doctrine. Like the Pharisees were a sect, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and so forth, the Zealots. They were all a sect of whatever they believed. And he said, if you want to call them a sect, I'm in a sect of this thing called the Way. Now, the phrase the Way had come to be known what the Christians were. In fact, I've got it listed here about seven times in the New Testament, most of them in the book of Acts, Christianity was called the Way. Now, why do you think Christians were okay with calling themselves the Way? Who do you ever remember talking about the Way? Yeah, John 14, verse 6. I am the Way. And so the Christians were good about saying, yeah, this thing called the Way, I'm part of that Way. In fact, it was not used in derogatory ways. It was used in very good ways in Acts 9, Acts 16, Acts 18, Acts 19. again in Acts 19 and again in Acts 22. Paul even talked about it when he was telling his defense in the Acts 22, I persecuted the way unto death. And so he was talking about they took on that term, they accepted that term, they don't mind being called the way because Jesus said he was the way. It was the way to heaven. And so Paul is giving a good answer here. I'm just a Christian. I'm just of this way. And I'm grateful to be a Christian. And if that's what I'm under charge of, guilty as charged. I am a Christian. I am a Jew, and I believe what these guys believe. These guys, he's pointing the finger at him and saying Sanhedrin here, these guys believe in the law of Moses and in the prophets, and so do I. And what that is there's a hope of life after death. These guys who are Pharisees who are here, they believe in life after death. They believe in angels. They believe in spirits. They believe in the things that I believe in. And I got up in when I was in their trial and I said, for this I am being brought to trial is I believe in the way. I believe in life after death and I believe in the judgment of God. And you guys do too. And of course, back then the Pharisees said, well, we have nothing against Paul. Paul's okay with that, going against the Sadducees. But so he brings this thing up that I've lived in all good conscience before God. I've done nothing wrong. I've never violated my conscience in this matter. And he wanted Felix to know that. And you could, if you were to watch Paul go through this trial, what kind of disposition or demeanor do you think Paul had? And I think he was. I think you could almost see the smile on his face. He says, why would he be so excited to do this before a Roman procurator? Wouldn't it be cool? I can defend Jesus Christ to the Roman procurator and to the guys who killed the Lord Jesus Christ. I can give a defense and I can tell them about the righteousness and the judgment to come and those different things. Man, this is great. And you could, if you're Felix and if you're the Sanhedrin and these guys that are there, you've got to be looking at Paul and going, wow, this guy is cool, calm, and collected. This guy knows what he's about. He's not afraid. He's not trembling in his boots. He seems to be almost excited to get up and do this. He's been told by Jesus he's going to Rome. He's not afraid of what they're about to say here. He's got all that all taken care of. He says, I'm going to go to Caesar. And so he's taking advantage of the moment. You know, if we could just but do that in our own lives, not worry about what man can do to the body, instead worry about only who? The one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's what Jesus said. And if we could just live our lives and approach ourselves and approach other people like that, don't worry about what the outcomes are going to be as long as we're doing what is right and we're living within our conscience of teaching the Bible to others. We'll leave everything else to God. What a joyful thing that is, to be content in that way. And then he says, as he gives his closing argument here, he challenges the high priest and the elders to basically put up or shut up. When in the 17 and following, he goes, after these many years, here's what I really was doing. Here's what I was doing in Jerusalem. I came with alms and offerings to give to my fellow Jews. And so if these people are saying that I'm against the temple, that I'm against the Jewish people and against Moses and the law, let me tell you what I was doing. I was bringing a benevolent funds to these Jewish people. And I was not doing anything that they're accusing me of. And I was keeping a Jewish vow. How could I be a profaner of the temple? And all I was doing was keeping my vow that it was found in the book itself, in the law and the prophets themselves. And where are my accusers, by the way? They're not even here. Shame on them. They brought these accusations against me, and they didn't even have, after a full week, they didn't even have time to come over here and be with me and bring accusation against me. They send this clown, he didn't call him that, but that's basically what he was. They send this guy, this hired assassin, to come and bring accusation against me. And so Paul is pretty upset here, but he's answered their charges. And so any thoughts on any of this, on this response that Paul gives? Okay, yeah.
I'm not quite sure how he intended it to sound, given that it says that he was cheerfully making a defense, but I sort of feel like in verse 16, where he says, I do my best to maintain a blameless conscience both before God and men, mm-hmm. You had to know that these guys did not feel that way. Even if they thought they were doing these for the right reasons, they didn't have a blameless conscience. So I just find it really interesting.
That's a very good cheer. Yes, so Paul had a good conscience.
He knows they probably didn't. They know what they're doing is lying. They know that they don't have any background or any evidence to support their claims against him. And so they don't have a clear conscience in this matter, but Paul does. And ultimately that shows itself. By their fruits you shall know them. And this has been, they're being exposed here. We look at the last section here, or the next to the last section here, in verse 22 and 23. Here's kind of this is really cool for Paul anyway, what Felix does. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. What a shocker. So the trial, there's obviously a lot of things that were said that we don't have recorded here. I mean, this trial didn't take place in 5 minutes, right? This would have taken a while, but we get this condensed version of what the trial would have been. We got the main arguments and the main things that were said. But what happens is when he finally finishes the proceedings, he simply says, okay. He wraps the gavel and he says, "Court dismissed for the moment. We're in recess. I'm going to consider this matter. I'm going to wait for Lysias, who was the arresting officer in the case. I'm going to wait for him to come, and then I'll get his story, and I'll try to piece this puzzle together, and then I'll give a verdict." But in the meantime, he's basically saying to Paul, wink, wink, "You're basically a free man. They have nothing against you, and I can see it. And so you're free to you're kind of under house arrest, but you're free to receive friends, teach what you want to teach. People can provide for your needs. This is a good verdict for Paul here. Again, he already knows he's going to Rome, but now he also has basically the Roman government on his side. If they had been against him, if they thought that this was anything against Paul, they would have put him under a deeper arrest, put him in prison. But now he basically gets this freedom, and all of his friends can come to him. Men like Philip and others that we'll see that will come. So this maybe could be a stall tactic, but it really is. He said, "I'm going to study the evidence," and so he's going to give Paul a safeguard here, freedom of movement and freedom to teach. So this is a good outcome in that way. But that leads us into the last section here that I want to get to. And that is beginning in verse 24 down through verse 27 to finish the chapter. It says, "And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." There's a mouthful. "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. And he answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.' Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." How sad. But we know this. He said, "I'm going to wait for Lysias the commander to show up." Did Lysias probably ever come if he was summoned by the procurator? Yeah, I imagine he did. So Paul got his message. But in the meantime, we have no more record of a trial. None of that ever came about. Paul was going to be basically under this house arrest for 2 years. Giving great opportunities. By the way, who do we know is living in Caesarea? And his four daughters. Philip was here with his four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. He lived in Caesarea, in this area, in this region. And people like that. There would have been others, Cornelius and others that we know that would have been from Caesarea. And so opportunity abounded for Paul to be able to teach and to preach the gospel in this region, in this area. But notice this, that he says, after some days, and so again, Lysias would have had a time to come, but nothing ever comes of this. And we know that the Sanhedrin had to go back to Jerusalem. They had to do their thing back there, and they weren't going to stick around. And so they saw probably their case had fallen apart. And it seems like it had fallen apart because there's no more trial. That when Felix came with his wife Drusilla. Now, who was Drusilla? I mentioned her a few moments ago. Anybody look her up, know who she is? Who did Felix marry here? Now, Drusilla was the... I'm just going to kind of read you a little bit about her story. She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. She was 20 years old at this time. Formerly married to a foreign king, King of Emmaus, when she was 14 years of age. She was married. She was given by her brother, who was also a Herod, given in marriage at 14 years of age. At 16, Felix meets her and convinces her to leave this other guy, this king, and come and be his wife. And she does that because now she's rising the ladder. Now she's involved in Rome. This is the big time. She's reached the big top here. And so now she's married to this guy. And so for 4 years she's been married. She's a Jew, Jewish, and she's married to a Roman. And now to tell you a little bit more who she is, her sisters were Maryam and Bernice. We know a little bit about them in the scriptures, don't we? Her father was the Herod who murdered James the Apostle in Acts chapter 12. That's her dad. She was a little girl when that happened, but that's who it was. Her uncle was the guy who murdered John the Baptist. Her great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who massacred all the children in Bethlehem. Her brother was a Herod Agrippa II, who's the one who gave her to the king Emmaus at 14. And at 16, she left her husband to marry Felix. And this was his third wife. So if John the Baptist accused Herod of living in adultery, what do you think Paul would have said when he preached of righteousness and of the judgment to come? I would imagine Paul didn't back down any more than John the Baptist backed down. And he knew this guy was in an adulterous relationship, and he would have told him, in no uncertain terms, you can't have her as a wife. Now, John lost his head over that. But Paul didn't have to worry about that too much. He knows he's going to Rome. And so he would have said it anyway. But you get the picture here. The story was, according to documents of that time, that Tacitus and others said that she was very, very beautiful. She was a very beautiful woman. Later we're going to find out. If you ever heard of Mount Vesuvius and the volcano that destroyed Pompeii, she was there and her son was there. In 79 AD, when volcano, and she was melted in the volcanic eruption. She died in the city. So it gives you a little bit about that. So think about, I'm saying all that to say this. Paul is standing before this couple. He is a despot. He's a tyrant. He was a king who ruled like a slave. And he's married into his third wife with this woman, whose family is notorious for killing a lot of godly people. And so that's who Paul's having to deal with here. And so then they bring him time and time and time again to come and talk to him. And so he reasons with them of righteousness, self-control, and of the judgment to come. Things that they obviously didn't have in their lives. The response to that was what? Even though he kept hearing, here's what you need to do. Because he said he taught them the gospel of Christ. He preached to them about Jesus Christ. So he would have told them exactly what they had to do to be saved. Here is how you can be saved. You're going to have to give up this and this and this and her and him. And you're going to have to do this and this and this. Sort of like Jesus telling the rich young ruler, here's what you got to do if you want to come and follow me. And Paul would have done the same thing with these people. Here's what you got to do if you want to be saved. Well, what happened? You think he did? He didn't. We know that he didn't. He never became a Christian. He kept Paul there for 2 years, hoping to get bribe money, which really revealed who he was. He was a greedy man. And he was hoping to get under the table money and release him. But that didn't happen. And finally, Nero summons him back to Rome. and has some words with him. He doesn't kill him, but he demotes him. He never gets to rule again. And so that kind of gives you a little bit about that. But she ended up going and marrying another man. That's how she ended up in Pompeii when she died, with another son, a son from another husband. And so what a patent place these people lived in. What a world that they lived in. But notice that he said, if when I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. That shows you kind of the idea that's here. So a couple of lessons before we quit is, the Great Commission promise is, what did Jesus promise to his apostles? I'll be with you always. Don't worry about things. I'll always be with you, even to the end of the age. He's doing that here. The door of opportunity. What an opportunity that Paul had here. And he prayed in Colossians 4, and this was earlier before all this happened when he wrote Colossians, and he says, pray that God will open doors of opportunity for me. And others were doing that, and now here is one, thinking, if I can convert these people, think about what might happen in the Roman Empire. So he gets a chance to speak even to those in Rome. And then ultimately the governments of men are going to fall. And Jesus once said, and we all believe that, as we believe in ourselves, that this kingdom that we live in is not of this world. Our kingdom is a much higher and more nobler and more righteous than any kingdoms of this world. And I'm grateful that I'm in that kingdom, and I hope that you are too. Well, we'll need to stop here because Jesse's going to give a little talk for us here, and then we'll sing a song called There's a Great Day Coming. So, Jesse, would you like to speak of righteousness and of the judgment to come?